Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 28, and if you would please stand. I want to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. Then Saul saw the army of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And so he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up and is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we come to verse 3 of chapter 28, the focus shifts away from David to King Saul. You remember that David was certain that if he stayed in Israel, that Saul would eventually succeed in his desire to end David's life. David, in order to receive relief, flees into the land of the Philistines. When he gets into the land of the Philistines, he is welcomed, it seems, by the king of the Philistines, Achish. David asks the king for a city that he and those with him might dwell in. And so the king thinks that that would be a good idea, and he gives David a certain city, Ziklag, for him to dwell in. David and his men go to that city, they make their home there, and while they're there, they begin making raids into other cities. And what they are doing in making those raids is that they're carrying out the will of God by doing what God had commanded his people to do 350 years prior to this time. He is destroying the enemies of God. He is making his raids. He is putting to death all the men, women, and children of those cities. And he is taking their livestock and possessions to supply his men and their families. Now, David, even though he's doing the will of God, is not doing the will of God out of his desire to obey God. He is not doing the will of God because he is seeking to glorify God. He is doing what he is doing. He's destroying all those people for a very pragmatic reason. He destroys them because, as I said last week, dead men tell no tales. There wouldn't be anyone alive to go back to the king to tell him what David was actually doing. He also raided those cities and took their livestock and their possessions in order to meet the needs of his own people. So he was doing what he did for pragmatic reasons, not because he desired to do the will of God and bring God glory in what he was doing. When the king would ask him, David, what you been up to? David would tell him, and he gave the impression that where he was going was into southern Judah, and that he was actually attacking his fellow Israelites, the Judahites. Well, Achish thinks, well, that's great, because that'll make David a stench to his own people. Well, David had told the king a bald-faced lie, so that the king would not be suspicious of him and seek to put him to death for what he was doing. Well, Achish concludes, David's on my side. David's one of us. And so when he gathers his people together to go to war against the Israelites, what does he expect? He expects David and David's army of 600 men will join with him to go into battle. He expects to have David's help. Well, David is between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? He's between a rock and a hard place because if he tells the king he's not going to go with him in battle, well, he's right there with the king, and what would the king do? Seize him and put him to death. On the other hand, if he goes into battle, then he would be fighting against his own people and the covenant people of God. And so, David, in his answer to the king, gives an evasive answer, doesn't he? He doesn't say, yes, I will. He doesn't say, no, I won't. He says, surely, you know what your servant can do. Well, what does that mean? You with me or against me? Well, David doesn't say. Well, the king tells David, I'm going to make you my chief bodyguard. And in the Hebrew, I believe it reads, the protector of my head. Isn't that interesting? The very man who took the head of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, is now going to be given the job of protecting the head of the Philistine king. And that's where we leave David. We leave David in that predicament, and now our attention is turned to Saul. We read in verse 3 that Samuel has died. Now in verses 3 through 6, we are going to see a distressed man. A distressed man. In fact, in verse 15 of chapter 28, Saul said to Samuel, I am deeply distressed. And in verses 3 through 6, we find the causes of Saul's deep distress. First, Samuel is dead. Samuel was the prophet of God. And Saul knew from his past experiences that God spoke to Samuel, and that Samuel would speak to him what God had spoken to him. He knew he could trust Samuel to give him guidance that Samuel had gotten from God. But here's the problem. Samuel's dead. Samuel has passed from the scene. Samuel is no longer available to give him guidance. And so he is distressed by that. Secondly, he is distressed because the Philistines have gathered together to fight against Saul and the Israelites. The Philistines had assembled a massive army to strike Israel. Now let me remind you that had Saul been doing what God wanted him to do, there wouldn't be enough men left in the land of the Philistines to form a large army that would threaten the safety and the security of the Israelites. Remember what God said to Samuel before Saul came to him? God said this, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. 1 Samuel 9:16. Saul should have, throughout his reign, been taking the fight to the Philistines. He should have been on the offensive, should have been attacking them to destroy them. However, he was not and did not. Why? Because he was busy chasing David and trying to put David to death. And what had David ever done to Saul? David had been a faithful servant. David had been a valiant warrior. David had been a capable commander. And there was no reason other than jealousy for Saul to seek David's life, and yet that is what he spent his time doing. And the only time that he fought against the Philistines were on those occasions like this one, where the Philistines either invaded or threatened to invade Israel. But other than that, Saul wasn't about to engage them in battle. And so because Saul had failed to do the will of God in saving Israel from the Philistines, now there is a massive army assembled to attack Israel. And that is distressing to Saul. And you add to that that Saul knows that David is in the land of the Philistines. And so Saul knows that his greatest warrior, his best commander, and 600 capable soldiers have joined themselves to the Philistines to fight against him. Can you see why Saul's distressed? Why he's deeply distressed? And then you add to that, that when Saul inquired of the Lord in the three ways in which God communicated his will to his people, through dreams, or by the Urim, or by the prophets, that God did not answer him. God did not answer him, and Samuel's going to explain later on why it was that God did not answer. But Saul is in distress. And Saul then takes a desperate measure. Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Saul wants his men to tell him where he might find a witch. This woman is often called the Witch of Endor. Now, why would he have to send his servants to find such a person? Well, it's because at the end of verse 3, we find that Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now, in doing that, Saul had done a good thing. For we read in Scripture in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12a, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord." So when you drive down the street and you see a palm reader advertising, know that the Scripture says that that person is an abomination to the Lord. What that person does is an abomination to the Lord. If you go down the street and there is someone who advertises that they will tell you your future by the use of tarot cards, you know that that person is an abomination to the Lord. And it was for those abominations that God was judging the Canaanites. We read in Deuteronomy 18:12b. Furthermore, God said, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." So here again we see Saul disobeying the will of God. And we know that Saul knows the will of God because of what he had done previously in relationship to the Davidians and to the Spiritists when he expelled them from the land. So he knows better. God, in his word, very clearly says to his people, do not go to those people. The penalty for such people is this. Leviticus 20, verse 27. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. What about the person who goes to them? Well, Leviticus 20, verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Now, what does it mean that God will cut them off? Well, either God will put them to death, or God will excommunicate them. So to seek guidance, this is one of the main lessons, at least thus far, to seek guidance from a horoscope, a palm reader, through tarot cards, through Ouija boards, or to seek to talk to the dead in a seance is an abomination to the Lord, and the one who does so, if unrepentant, must be excommunicated, cut off from the people of God. That's a very serious thing. And I hope that none of you, when you get the paper, if you do get the paper, turn to the section that has the horoscope. Don't go there. And don't do that. Because if you do that, what you've done is an abomination to the Lord. It's a serious offense. And in the Old Testament, it was a capital offense. To be involved in that in any way. So Saul wants to consult a medium. And this is sad. His servants know exactly where one could be found. He may have sent them out of the land. There may not be any in Israel, but they know where they can locate one. And they know there is such a person in Endor. So with that information, what does Saul do? He disguises himself so he won't be recognized. He puts on other clothes. That is, he takes off his royal robes. And he takes two men with him. And they come to the woman by night. Under the cover of darkness and in disguise. It's almost laughable that Saul would do that, given the fact that, remember what Scripture says about Saul? That he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. Pretty hard to disguise yourself if you're so much taller than everybody else. But he attempted to disguise himself and under the cover of darkness go to this medium. And he asked that she conduct a seance and bring up from the dead the person that he would name. To contact the dead through seances has been around, obviously, for a long, long, long time. I don't know if you have ever read anything about Mary Todd Lincoln. You know that she was Abraham Lincoln's wife. You know that they had four sons, and three of those sons they lost before they turned 18. One of those sons she was particularly fond of. And when that son died, she was distraught. So what did Mary Todd Lincoln do? She went to someone who said they could contact the dead, who had a seance for her so that her son could speak to her and she could speak to her son. That's very sad. And people who say that they can do that, they really can't. And the person they're speaking to or think that they hear is not the dearly departed. If they are hearing anything at all, they are hearing a demon. But on this occasion, Saul says, "Bring up Samuel for me." It says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Why did she cry out with a loud voice? Because she was as surprised as anyone else that Samuel showed up. And so, the question that commentators have struggled with through the centuries is, was she actually able to summon Samuel from the dead? And commentators have answered that in different ways. Those commentators like John Calvin and Martin Luther said that she most certainly not bring up Samuel from the dead. She didn't have the power to do that. And Satan surely didn't have the power to send him. So that if she saw anything, she either, and this is Luther's view, saw Satan or one of his demons disguised as Samuel. Or, and this was Calvin's view, she saw a delusion. More modern commentators say that it was actually Samuel that showed up. And it wasn't because the witch was able to conjure him up. It was because God, on this occasion, in this circumstance, sent Samuel. And the reason that we think it was Samuel is because the person writing this narrative writes as though it was really Samuel. And then Samuel actually says things that Samuel had said when Samuel was alive. And so it's very likely here that Samuel was actually the one that appeared to the witch, and she was as shocked as anyone. And Samuel and Saul carry on this dialogue. And Samuel delivers to Saul a dreadful message. He, first of all, reminds Saul that it's useless to seek any guidance from God through Samuel because the Lord had departed from Samuel. And Samuel had become God's enemy. Remember? Not Samuel, Saul. Saul had become God's enemy. Now listen, you want to make God your enemy? You want to be cursed by God? Here's what you do. You do what Samuel did. What Saul did. I hated that they have the same first letter. You do what Saul did. You rebel against God. And you disobey his clear commands. And Samuel reminds Saul that that is what he had done in the past. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. God is silent. God has departed from you, and the reason that God did so is because of your sin. God had given you very specific orders, and we talked about these or referred to these this morning in the sermon, in chapter 15, that Saul was to put to death all the Amalekites, each and every one of them, and all their livestock. And Saul spared the life of the king of the Amalekites, and Saul also spared the best of the livestock. So Saul's obedience was only partial and not precise. But when God gives a command, we are to obey promptly and we are to obey precisely. And if we do not, it is, in God's eyes, disobedience. Saul had disobeyed, and it was on that occasion. If you remember when Samuel turned to walk away from Saul, that Saul grabbed the hem of Samuel's robe and tore it off, and Samuel used that as an object lesson. And he said, "Today the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you." So what he's saying to Saul is this: it is useless for you to seek God's guidance through me. Saul didn't obey God in the past. He had a pattern in his life of rebellion and disobedience. Why would that pattern change? Why would things be any different now? They wouldn't be. And so here's the most distressing part. The dreadful message. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. That is, will be with me in death. So Samuel prophesies defeat and death. And that prophecy shortly comes to pass. Saul doesn't know it. He's going to die the next day. And that meal that he has at the end, that the medium prepared for him so that he might regain his strength and leave. She was anxious for him to get out of Dodge. That meal would be his last meal. And it says something very interesting at the end of verse 25. That after they ate, it says, and they rose and went away that night. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, says this: reflecting on Saul, we remember another Last Supper. When Jesus Christ gathered in the upper room with his disciples on the night of his betrayal and arrest, Saul brings to mind one of the disciples who, for all his privileges as one close to the Savior, had nonetheless forsaken Jesus in his heart. John says of Judas Iscariot that, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The apostle was noting, Phillips says, not merely the time, but also the state of Judas's soul, and the destiny to which he was turning in unbelief. Like Saul, Judas had a heart of darkness. Jesus' words about Judas are true of all those who turn from his light to the darkness of sin and, like Saul, self-rule. It would have been better, Jesus said of Judas, that that man had not been born. But here's the interesting thing, or another interesting thing. After the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, Jesus himself went into the darkness. Like Saul, Jesus bore the curse of a prophesied death upon his head. The only completely righteous man, the one who perfectly obeyed the will of God every moment of his life, the son of David, was far more unlike Saul than even David would be. But he too would go into the darkness. Mark records, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God's Son bore our sin in his body on the tree, becoming a curse for us, the words spoken by Saul to Samuel could equally be said by him. God has turned away from me and answers me no more. Jesus Christ, in obedience to the saving will of the Father and in compliance with God's covenant for our salvation, entered darkness, condemned, in order that he might take away the curse of our sin and bring us into the light of God's presence. But unlike Saul, who went into the eternal darkness, Jesus Christ, on the third day, was resurrected from the darkness of the tomb into the glorious light. And all those who are united to Christ by faith share in that resurrection and share in that light and share in that life. But we wouldn't have any of that had not Jesus taken our sins upon himself in his body on the cross. Had God the Father not, as he looked upon the Son, bearing our sins, mysteriously, in some way we cannot fathom, turn his back on his own Son. So the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He did that for us, that we might have life and have life eternally. And so the question then becomes this: do we not owe him our lives? Do we not owe him our love? Do we not owe him our obedience? Do we not owe him our worship? Do we not owe him everything? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the four choices of David, as we think of Saul's distress and the desperate measures that he took in seeking your guidance, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would work in us by your Spirit, that we might not ever be tempted to take those measures. Help us, Father, always to trust in you, to trust in your providence, to trust in your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us always to remember the darkness of Christ, that darkness he descended into, so that we might be given life and light. Father, we thank you that through what he has done for us, that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of light. Help us, Father, to live like children of light and not like children of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name and for his honor. Amen.